Well, because we happen to be looking at the ministry and message of the Old Testament prophets right now, I have to take a moment to touch on the significance of the prophecies in the Old Testament prophets concerning Christ that were fulfilled very specifically in his life and ministry. And since today we're covering the book of Micah, the prophet that we skipped over last week, I want to point out really an important connect between Micah and between the book of Matthew in the New Testament. The book of Micah literally provides one of the most significant prophecies concerning Christ's birth in all of the Old Testament, which clearly identified the place where Christ was to be born some 700 years before it happened. Now, that literally is amazing. Now, since I've already mentioned the birth of Christ, I don't want to miss the opportunity to provide a helpful reminder to everybody here that literally 5 months from this Thursday, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. So just bring that into your July. If it's been too hot, it'll make you think a little bit cooler in just a little bit. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, here's what it says. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, Micah said that, and then 7 centuries later, when Magi from the east, who'd been following the star in search of a king, when they arrived in Israel to ask for directions, it caused the Hebrew scholars to review what the prophets had foretold. And here's what it says in Matthew chapter 2. When he, King Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said right away, well, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Now, when I hear that, it kind of makes me wonder why God, when he selected the couple who would become Jesus' earthly parents, he chose Joseph and Mary. And the reason that surprises me is because they lived in Nazareth. That was their home. And in that day, it was a long ways away from Bethlehem. And so the question is, how's God going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem when Mary is 9 months pregnant? And she's 9 months pregnant with a child that they knew was more important and more special than any other child. And it was their very first child. You know how parents are with their very first child. They're nervous about everything. They want to make sure everything's just right. I'm sure you've heard the joke about how parents handle very differently the pacifier when it falls on the ground according to the birth order of their children. I mean, if that first child drops their pacifier on the ground, that thing has to be sterilized in water before it's ever put back in their mouth. By the time they get to the second child, it's probably progressed to just running it under the sink with some hot water. But by the time you get to the third child, that thing falls on the ground, you pick it up, wipe that sucker on your shirt, stick it back in their mouth, because you don't really care by that particular point. This is their very first child. And they've got to make the trip because that was where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Well, Luke's gospel records exactly how God made it happen in Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, and it was absolutely mandatory that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so everyone went to their own town to register. And so Joseph had to go up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, who was expecting a child. And while they were there at that specific moment, the time came for that baby to be born. I mean, think about that. A birthplace, a delivery, and a national census were all perfectly coordinated by God because he can work those things out. God can handle the details of your life. And I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to that later in the message. Now, we've been trying to help you understand that as you're reading through the prophets, it's going to be a little bit difficult and challenging for a number of reasons, but a lot of it has to do with these really are never feel-good messages. That's because God was telling the people what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. And what that almost always meant was that there was going to be some bad news that had to be delivered. But I want you to look as you're reading, because what you'll find almost all the time is that along with that, God would always offer some hope. He would always offer some good news. Now, I'm pretty sure you've heard some of the good news, bad news scenarios, like, you know, the bad news is that nothing never lasts forever, and the good news is that nothing ever lasts forever, or the good news about computers is that they do what you tell them to do, and the bad news about computers is that they do what you tell them to do, or maybe you heard the one about the doctor who came to his patient and says, I have some good news and some bad news. He said, tell me the good news first. Well, the good news is that you have 24 hours to live. He said, wow, that's the good news. What's the bad news? I was supposed to tell you yesterday that that was going to happen. And that would kind of really be bad news. And so even though the statement, I have some good news and some bad news, has become the setup line for a well-worn genre of jokes, according to at least one study, it's no laughing matter. Now, before we get to that study, I'd like to do a little study this morning of my own. And so I want to ask, if someone were to say to you, hey, I have some good news and some bad news, what do you want to hear first? So show of hands, how many of you want to hear the bad news first, followed by the good news? That's just what I thought, and that's a majority probably. Don't be afraid to raise your hands. How many of you would rather start with the good news and then hear the bad news later? And there's always just a few of those. Well, when Angela Legge, a PhD psychology student at the University of California at Riverside, put a scientific lens on that question, she found that the answer most often depends on whether you're the giver or the receiver of the bad news. If you're on the receiving end, experiments showed that an overwhelming majority, just like we saw a moment ago, I mean, more than 75% wanted the bad news first. And research discovered that if people are going to get the bad news, they'd rather get it over with. And then if there's good news to follow, at least they can end on a high note. Conversely, news givers, anywhere between 65 and 70%, choose to give the good news first and then the bad news. That's because if you're a bad news deliverer, you're kind of, you know, anxious going into a conversation. You don't want to give the bad news, so you start with the good news. Well, let me just say, having said all that, that's just another great example of how well God understands us as people. Because a prophet's message would often involve a pattern of warning followed by hope. In other words, God would say, here's the bad news, and now I'm going to tell you some good news. I'm going to offer you some hope. And so in almost every case that we read, and so look for it when you're reading through the prophets, God had some bad news, and he delivered that first, and it was always followed up with some good news, at least a reason for hope. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look through these two books of Micah and Habakkuk. We're going to try to see if we can identify this pattern and actually look for it. And so we're going to start with Micah. He was a prophet during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings in Judah. The reason we know that is because he just says it right at the beginning of his book. And a majority of his message included the strong indictment against Israel and Judah's injustice towards the weak and misfortunate among them. And the list of transgressions included unjust business practices, underhanded theft, mistreatment of women and children, and a government that lived in luxury off of the hard work of its people. And so here was Micah's warning, if we were to look for it. We find it in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And notice what he says. Anytime it's a warning, it's bad news when it starts with the word woe. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They hadn't even gotten out of bed in the morning. They're already thinking about bad things to do. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. They defraud people of their homes and rob them of their inheritance. And as you saw in the video intro, God literally intended to bring the Assyrian army to bring judgment on his people. Now, always we start to need to think about what application would there be in our life. And so I don't want you to do just a little bit of personal reflection and just ask, are you aware of any injustice that is around you that you're aware of? And who are the weak and the misfortunate in your life? Are you doing anything about it? Or do you need maybe a call to repentance like the people of Israel and Judah did? Well, Micah's hope follows that, and he actually has some incredible things to say to a people who had been very, very bad. They had acted badly. And when Micah considers how gracious God has been with his people, he provides a beautiful description of God's heart towards them in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's some incredible hope for you and I. And you and I actually have an even added advantage of living on this side of the cross. And we can see exactly through Jesus how gracious God is and his willingness to forgive those who would return to him. And so let's jump in now because of all of this injustice that was taking place and take a look at Micah's insight. And here's Micah's insight as you dig deeper and deeper into the book. How I treat others is the most accurate reflection of what I think about God. See, a lot of times we'll look at people and they'll think, hey, look at all the good things that I've done or how involved I am in church or how religious I am. No, actually the most accurate reflection of what you think about God is how you treat other people. And see, God was angry with his people for the way they were treating each other. And that's when Micah actually delivered a timeless insight of what God requires of those who follow him. It's a verse you've probably heard before if you've been around church for very long. It's found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Micah's insight provides this kind of triad of behavior that God is looking for in his followers today, even as he was back then, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. See, the people in Micah's day were mistreating each other terribly. And while I can't imagine that any of you are personally involved or responsible for the kinds of actions that we've mentioned, let's be honest, maybe there are similar circumstances that are happening around us today, and the question is, do we do anything about it? See, he says we're supposed to, first of all, act justly. And to act justly is to be proactive about making sure that others are treated justly and equitably. I would imagine that more than once when you were growing up, you said to your parents, because you didn't like the way situation was turning out, you said to them, that's not... You said that, didn't you, to your parents, right? I said it a number of times. Every kid, I think, says it. And you probably, when you said that to them, what did your parents say? Hey, life's not fair. That's just the comeback. And so maybe you've said it and heard it enough times, or maybe you've even experienced it enough in life that maybe you've begun to accept the fact that really life's not fair, and so there's nothing you can do about it. But let me just say, God expects of his people a more proactive response when that happens. And that's very clearly stated in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, where it says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. That's part of our responsibility. For the rights of those who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Now, I wish we had more time, but there are so many ways that we could find to do that. One of them, I just happened to witness this last week on Friday. We were driving over on Centennial Boulevard, and we drove past the corner where the Planned Parenthood was. And it was the early part of the afternoon. The sun was beating down. It was a heated day. And literally, there was a couple standing on the corner. Now, I couldn't really see all the posters. Some of them might have not been that encouraging. But I think what they were doing was trying to stand up for those who could not speak for themselves, the rights of the unborn. And that's one of the reasons why I'll just say I really appreciate the Ministry of Life Network. It's one of the ministries in our community that we actually support every week when we give. And I really love what they do because they not only care about the unborn, they also care about the one who's carrying the unborn. And that's sometimes what we as Christians forget, that we need to have a care and concern about both of those sides. So we need to act justly. Then it says we need to love mercy. We need to love mercy. Now, at its core, loving mercy is really just having compassion about another person's situation, which means sometimes not treating people as they deserve, but maybe treating them the way we would hope to be treated. Remember, Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, because this sums up the law and the prophets. And by treating other people the way you want to be treated, the difficulty with that is it might mean maybe you and I giving up some of our own comforts. And that can be a little bit hard, because while all of us love mercy, isn't there a part of us that would just like to be a little bit ahead of the next person? I mean, if you don't believe me, what happens when you get in your car? Part of you wants to be ahead of that other person. In fact, my guess is that everyone in this room has had an experience where you've been circling around the parking lot looking for that empty space closest to the door, and finally you locate the perfect spot, but as you're approaching it, another car heads to the same parking space. Now, what do you hope that they will do? You hope that they will recognize how much you need that spot and grant you the mercy of letting you have it, right? That's what you're hoping for. But sometimes we'll rush in ahead of them. And it just amazes me, because we can be so peculiar as a people. We build trails all over the place so we have places to walk. And we go walk on those trails. And we pay lots of money to go to the gym to exercise. But when it comes to parking our cars, we seem to be obsessive with not having to park more than 20 yards away from the door. And so you know what? Well, oftentimes we'll drive around just looking for that spot. It would have been quicker if we'd have just parked and just walked to the door at that. And so I would just encourage you for the next week, when you go, just to help your mindset of this, when you go to the store, park away from the door, farthest out from the lot, you'll have no trouble finding a spot. And just count that as one of your hikes for the week, okay? And just see what happens so we can change our mindset. See, mercy is about providing something that hasn't necessarily been earned or is necessarily deserved by another person. And it involves us being concerned about the needs of others enough to do something about it. I remember a few years ago, Matthew West, a Christian artist, wrote a song called Do Something. And very interesting words. It says, I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. And I thought, how do we ever get so far down? And how's it ever going to turn around? And so I turned my eyes to heaven and I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty and children being sold into slavery. The thought just disgusted me. And so I shook my fist at heaven and I said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you to do something. And see, that's why in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, let's just be honest. You cannot do everything. There are more needs than any of us can meet, but you can do something. And so don't let the fact that you can't do everything give you the excuse to do nothing. So we're supposed to love mercy. And then the third thing was to walk humbly with your God, to walk humbly with your God. Now, those of you who have raised children like I have, you'll understand this. It's been noted that children begin to lose confidence in their parents' intelligence somewhere around the late ages of 11 to 13. And they don't really begin to realize just how smart their parents are until they get to like their mid to late 20s. Can I get an amen? Yeah, there's a lot of parents that lived with that pain before. I love what Charles Wadsworth said one time. He says, by the time a man realizes that maybe his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong. Just a little bit of kind of payback there, maybe for what they've experienced. And when you think about it, they think, what's wrong with our kids? Well, we really, honestly, have no right to complain about our children. Because isn't that all too often how we treat our Heavenly Father sometimes? We think we know better than He does. And that's why I just want to remind you to say to walk humbly with your God means that you take God more seriously and yourselves less seriously. And why should we take God more seriously? Seriously? I mean, first of all, because His knowledge and understanding is way above ours. We just need to be smart enough to perceive it and to believe it. Now, isn't it interesting that we often, I find, don't want to take God at his word? We'll read something that he's said or that he's written, and we'll say, well, I know this is what God's word says, but I think I know better, and I'm sure God was going to understand, so I'm going to do it my way. Folks, to walk humbly with your God means giving him the credit he deserves for being God. Now, the challenge with all of this is that what transforms a person's life is not simply information or inspiration. And that's a hard task for me, because I'm going to try to give you some information and try to give you some inspiration. But what really brings transformation is integration. We have to bring it into our lives. And so I have some integration that I want you to think about and ask yourself, are my actions towards others, are they congruent with my beliefs about God? Because the real way to ask yourselves, have I integrated these beliefs? Well, do I treat others in a way that fits what I believe about God? Because if they're not, something is amiss in your relationship with God. You know, one of the distinguishing, at least it's supposed to be, the distinguishing marks of the Christian faith is our treatment of others. And it's a key indicator of our relationship with God. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. All right, we spent some time with Micah this morning. It's time to move to Habakkuk. That's a great name, isn't it? Habakkuk. I mean, I think if there's any prospective parents here, that name ought to be on your list of children, but only if you're having a boy. I would not put on the list a name for girls, but if you're having a boy, Habakkuk, at least these would be on your consideration list. Let's go ahead and watch the intro.
The book of the prophet Habakkuk. He lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom, and it was a time of injustice and idolatry. He saw the rising threat of Babylon on the horizon, and that was not good news for anybody. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not accuse Israel. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to the people. Rather, all of his words are addressed personally to God. And the book tells about Habakkuk's personal struggle, his journey of trying to believe that God is good when there is so much evil and tragedy in the world. And so Habakkuk's words are actually poems of lament, and they're very similar to the laments that you find in the book of Psalms. The poet lodges a complaint and then draws God's attention to suffering or injustice in the world, demanding that God do something. And knowing about this lament form, it's actually the key to understanding the design and message of this short book.
Well, Habakkuk's prophecy was really kind of directed to a world that through the eyes of God's people must have seemed on the edge of the disaster, that the nation was about to crumble. When the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 BC, the southern nation of Judah remained intact. But now, when we get to Habakkuk, another powerful foreign army was on the rampage, and faithful people like Habakkuk was wondering, what was God doing? What was he allowing? I mean, he had given the land to his people. Would he now let it be taken away? And Habakkuk, it's three short chapters, but it provides one of the most remarkable sections in all of the scriptures, because it contains this intense dialogue between Habakkuk and God, where the prophet initiates a conversation based on his disagreement concerning God's apparent inaction in the world. And he wanted to see God do something more, particularly in the area of justice for evildoers. And so the book of Habakkuk pictures kind of this frustrated prophet, much like Jonah was. Though fortunately, rather than try to run from God like Jonah did, Habakkuk chose to channel his frustrations, as you'll see, into prayers and even eventually into praise to God. And so here's Habakkuk's warning. And we find it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. It is a warning, isn't it? They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Now, what's the hope that Habakkuk's going to have? That was the warning. The very next chapter, we find this hope, and you got to listen carefully, because it's what we're going to have to do, I think, in the world we live in today. It says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits for an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it, wait for it, it will certainly come and not delay. See, that was a hope because the nation of Judah was about to be carried off into captivity, and the people are thinking, it's over, it's toast, it's done, nothing's going to be able to be taken care of, and what are we going to do? So here's Habakkuk's insight. Wait on the Lord, expecting that he will work out all things for our goods. You may be in one of those times right now where your life seems to be falling apart and things are terrible, and you're wondering how things are ever going to come together. Sometimes what we need to hear is just wait for the Lord. Last year in March, I introduced 5 faith anchors that provide us with something to hold on to in our lives when the world seems to be kind of falling apart. And those 5 faith anchors were, number 1, I believe God is sovereign, so I know I have nothing to fear. I believe God loves me, so I don't have anything to prove. I believe God is gracious, so I don't have anything to hide. I believe God is faithful, so I don't have anything to dread. But in this area, as Habakkuk was so concerned about injustice, the faith anchor I would present for that would be this. I believe God is just, and so I know evil will be punished and the innocent vindicated. There is coming a day when God will make crooked things straight, wrong things right. So how can you trust somebody in that? Well, you have to believe that God is working out his plan, however impossible it might seem to us. But that's exactly where Habakkuk landed. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Because notice what he says. The picture's pretty bleak. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Talk about depressing. Yet I choose to rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. I mean, that's where you got to land. And let me just remind you, you know, there are some times, of course, when you in your life, you never want to hear the word oops, right? Oops is a bad word. Like when the stylist is styling your hair, cutting your hair, ladies, and she says, oops, that's not a good sign, is it? Or when the dentist is drilling your tooth and this says, oops, that's not. Or when the doctor's performing surgery and they say, oops. Or when God is working out his plan for the world, what if he says, oops? But you know, the reality is God doesn't say that. We need to remember that God is not surprised at all by what is going on in the world today. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands and pacing back and forth and paralyzed because he's unsure about what to do next. God never says, oops, oh, that thing just kind of got away from me. See, what reading through the Bible should remind us, as we see it over and over again, when God said something would happen and the way it would happen, that's exactly how it happened. And we read that over and over. And when God said, hey, you're going to be in slavery in Egypt, and then you're going to come out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. That's exactly the way it happened. When what was about ready to happen here was getting ready to happen, God said, you're going to be carried off and be in captivity for a number of years, and then you're going to come back. When we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to read about it happening just as God said it would happen. That's how it is with God. And what'll be good if you stick with it, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, you're going to hear God say, hey, the end, this is how it's going to be. And I've already proved all through my word that I carry out exactly what I say, and we can know that's exactly what's going to happen. And so here's your integration for this particular insight. Do I trust that God is working out his plan? Do I trust that? And that might be a real challenge for where some of you are sitting right now. But if you do, it can bring a peace about the future regardless of how crazy it gets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a reminder that you're a God who is faithful. You do exactly what you say you're going to do. We can trust you. Even in a world that seems so far from you, so far removed from what you would desire or what you want. Thank you again for giving us a glimpse into the past, what you've promised, what you've done, how you've been faithful. Father, with that knowledge, meet us today where each one of us is at, in the place that we have to live. Maybe our world is a little bit chaotic right now, and we just need to be able to trust that you have a plan, that you're going to work out, and we can trust where you're headed. Help us to live with that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.